That DVD that we just saw reveals that people have a lot of different reactions to the word community. A lot of different experiences with connection. Some seek it and enjoy it and profit by it. Some seem to avoid it. But what does the Word of God say about that? What does Christ want for us as individuals and particularly as a church? Last week, I began a 6-week series that leads up to our 10-year anniversary in February. Second Sunday in February, we will celebrate 10 years of public services here at Harvest Community Church. And I thought it would be extremely appropriate for us as a church to look at this series called Building the House of Harvest. How have we been trying to build this church? What things matter to us? What things are important to us? I take a little liberty from an expression I see when I work out at the Y. There's a little sign on one of the doors going into the locker room, and it says there's nothing quite so powerful as a community discovering what it really cares about. So hopefully in these 6 weeks, those of you who are already committed to Harvest Community Church will discover in fresh and new ways what we really care about. If you're visiting, this is a great series for you, I believe. Because if you're considering a new church home, it's very, very important to know what's important to them. And that's what we'll be doing from the Word of God. We'll be showing you what is important to us and what we see. Building the House of Harvest. In the 6 weeks, we're going to talk about the foundation of this church, the environments that we're trying to create, and the purposes of this church. Last week, we looked at the foundation, and it was a house built on Scripture. We're trying to build this church on Scripture. Teach the Scripture, preach the Scripture, let it guide all of our thinking and decision making. Today, we look at the first environment. Today and next Sunday, we'll look at two environments that we're trying to create. We're trying to create a way that we relate to each other, a way that characterizes this church fellowship. And so today, we want to talk about a house full of love. We want to create an environment in this church that is full of love. Now, in John chapter 13, the setting is what we know as the Last Supper. It's Jesus' last meal on this life, in this earthly life, with his 12 disciples. They have gathered together, and he has begun talking to them about some very important matters at the last things. And he's also just told them, he's just told those 12 disciples that one of them is going to betray him. And he says, do it quickly. And so Judas gets up from the table, departs the room, and goes out to carry out his plan. What a poignant moment that must have been, sitting right there for those disciples. It's like, now what do we do? What is going to happen next? And that is exactly what Jesus gives us in verse 34 and 35. He is going to give us what he wanted them to do next and wants us to do now. Let's look at those verses. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. God's word for us this morning is that loving others like Jesus loved us is living proof that we are followers of the Lord. Loving others like Jesus loved us is living proof that we are followers of the Lord. This morning, let's look at three truths about this love command. In many ways, it's simple and straightforward, but let's dive into it a little bit and learn three truths about it. And then we'll talk about how we can apply that as individuals and as a church. First of all, first truth is this. It is the new command of Jesus. It is the new command of Jesus. Look at the beginning of verse 34. A new command I give you, love one another. I don't know what your church backgrounds are like. I didn't come from what is known as a high church background that was very traditional and doing a lot of traditional type services. I always wondered, around Easter time, you'd see the various services. I'd always wondered what a Maundy Thursday service was. Where did Maundy Thursday come from? That I knew Good Friday, obviously, but where did Maundy Thursday come from? Well, in the Latin Vulgate, new commandment, what Jesus says here, this phrase, new commandment, shows up as mandatum novum. That's the phrase from which we derive Maundy Thursday. It is the anniversary of Jesus issuing that last command to his disciples at the Last Supper when he gave them the new command. That's what some of you may have been to Maundy Thursday services and not even known that. I certainly didn't know it. This is such an important time. This is such an important command. D.A. Carson says this new command is simple enough for a toddler to memorize and appreciate. Profound enough that the most mature believers are repeatedly embarrassed at how poorly they comprehend it and put it into practice. Love one another. Now, why does Jesus call this a new command? It's certainly not the first time that those who wanted to follow God were commanded to love. We go back into the Old Testament, and Moses gave the command to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and being, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So there was a command to love there. Jesus, when he came on the scene, began teaching his disciples something different. Actually, he told them not only just to love your neighbor, he said love your enemies. And when somebody came up to him and said, Jesus, what is the greatest commandment of all? He went back to the Pentateuch. He cited what Moses said and said, love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. So it's not brand new, the concept of loving. But there has to be something about this command that is different from any other command to love that had been given in Scripture. And I think there are at least three aspects to it. First of all, there's a new standard set out. As I have loved you. Nobody ever loved like Jesus loved. And so now the command is no longer just to love each other, love your enemies, love God. It's to love the way that Jesus loved. Secondly, I think it's appropriate for the new order that Jesus is about to institute. Because when he died, was buried, and rose again, that issued or inaugurated a brand new order. So we weren't living in the same we were living in now, what the Bible calls the end times. That began with the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And suddenly, things are different. Now Jesus has gone back to heaven and the Holy Spirit has come to live. And it's a new order. And we should be marked by new things and different things. And one of them is this very command. Also, I think this may be the first time there's a connection made between how you love each other and what that does for people on the outside. We're going to look at it later. The way that this command, when we obey this command, impresses others that don't know God. It shows them that this is how we are His disciples. So it is a new command. Notice it is a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not a recommendation. It is a command. Love one another. One another in the original language is one word. And you trace that word throughout the New Testament. We won't look at every single one of them, but I want to show you how powerful this word is. How many different things it is that as those of us, and we're starting here, assuming that people know Jesus Christ, if you're in the process, we want to welcome you with us this morning, and we want you to seek Jesus Christ too. We want you to know what He wants of His followers. One another. Romans 12:10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Romans 12:1, live in harmony with one another. Romans 14:13, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. Romans 15:7, accept one another as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. Romans 16:16, greet one another with a holy kiss. Some of you like that command better than all the rest of them so far. Right? Okay. I just thought of a story. I'll have to save it, though. Galatians 5:26, let us not become conceited, provoking and envying one another. Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ, or in Christ God, forgave you. Philippians 2:3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Colossians 3:9, do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. 1 Peter 4:9, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. That's a lot of one another's. And you know what? You can't do all those one another's on Sunday morning between 10 and 11:30. You can come in, you can worship God, you can hear the Word of God, you can be motivated to go out and follow Christ. But these one another's must be executed between 11:30 Sunday and 10 o'clock the next Sunday. That's where they happen. They happen out there in life. They happen in your homes. They happen in your small groups. They happen in your relationships with others. All of these things, showing hospitality, spurring each other on, living in harmony, not judging, accepting each other, greeting each other, not envying each other, being compassionate to each other, considering others better, not lying to each other, spurring each other on. All of these things are, I think, part of Jesus' command simply to love one another. Because love means seeking the benefit of the other person. And when we really love people, these are the kind of things that we're going to be doing for them. Secondly, not only is this the new command of Jesus, but this was the modus operandi of Jesus. This is the way he operated. This is what he did with his own life. A new command I give you, love one another. Here it is. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Just as I have done that. Parents, you know, when you're teaching your kids, often you'll not just instruct them verbally, but you will show them what to do. Maybe you're teaching them how to tie their shoes. You will, well, I don't have anything to tie here, but you will lean down and actually do it. Say, do it like this. Do it this way. And then you might even help them. You might reach over and help them do it. You know what? That's what Jesus did. Jesus lived a life of love before the disciples. He ministered to the disciples. He loved the disciples. And then at the end, he said, you know what, fellas? The way that I've been loving you all this time, I want you to love in exactly that same way. You know the bracelet, what would Jesus do? We don't have to guess. It's what did Jesus do? He did love. And in the context of John chapter 13, he has just done something that none of them were willing to do. They walked into this upper room, and there was no servant there. And typically in that day, when you went into a house, you had walked through the dusty, dirty streets of Jerusalem, and your sandals were all dirty, and your feet were all dirty. And who was going to be there? The servant was going to be there at the front door to wipe your feet, to wash your feet, to clean your feet. And, you know, nobody was there to do it. And I don't think any of those disciples were too interested in taking that job. They might have been, I don't know, it'll be interesting one day to ask them. Were they kind of even wondering about it? Were they trying to plot, hey, maybe we can get James to do this? You know, I don't know. Maybe they just didn't even think about it at all. It's like, oh, well, there's no servant. We'll just have dirty feet. And Jesus got the towel and humbled himself and served them. And that was an act of loving each other, because it wasn't just a physical act. It wasn't just meeting a need. It did that in a powerful way. But it was a picture of what he was going to do. The way he took his outer clothes off and took on the clothes of a servant was a picture of the way that he took his robes of glory off and decided to go to the cross to die for them and to die for us. He didn't leave anything to the imagination here when he said, "As I have loved you." The hymn states it well. There's a little phrase in there that often is overlooked. "What wondrous love is this, O my soul? O my soul, what wondrous love is this, O my soul? What wondrous love is this," now catch this, "that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul." That's what love is. That's what love did for him. It caused him to do something sacrificial. Love is not a feeling. Love biblically is not an emotion that comes and goes. That's our problem. We've watched too much TV and too many movies that try to define love in a certain way, and we think, oh, love is this wonderful warm feeling. You know, it's when you're floating, like anybody who might be engaged and about to get married might be. I can't think of anybody right now who might be engaged and about to get married and thinks they're in love. Can you? Only staff members accept such abuse. Or again, we go back and forth. Love isn't a feeling. Love isn't an emotion. Love is action. Just as I have, I don't think that Jesus is saying, you know, I had great warm fuzzy feelings toward all of you. He's saying, as I loved. Verb. It's a verb. I did something. I've done it in coming here. And of course, they didn't know at that moment. He had told them, but they didn't grasp fully what he was going to do. And we have the benefit of looking back on it and seeing what an incredible thing Jesus Christ did for them and for us. Love is not even liking someone or appreciating everything about their personality. Love is not feeling a sense of connection. Love is giving yourself for someone else. Forrest Gump's mom said to him repeatedly, "Stupid is as stupid does." Biblically, we could say, love is as love does. That's when we know what love is, when we're doing something about it. One evening, just before the actress Mary Martin was going to go on stage to perform in South Pacific, somebody handed her a note. It's from Oscar Hammerstein, and he was on his deathbed. And he said in this note, "Dear Mary, a bell's not a bell till you ring it. A song's not a song till you sing it. Love in your heart is not put there to stay. Love isn't love till you give it away." And she says, that night she went out and gave one of the greatest performances she had ever given. And she said, "Tonight I gave my love away." Now, he may not have known the extent to which he was conveying a biblical truth, but that is scripturally sound. Love isn't love until you give it away. In other words, you can feel all the love you want to toward your husband or wife, but unless you do something about it, That's not going to help. You can say, oh yes, I love other Christians. I love them a lot. I really enjoy being around them. That's an emotion. That's not true biblical love. Biblical love doesn't happen until you give it out. Why? Because loving others like Jesus loved us and He gave it out is living proof that we are following the Lord. So this is a new command that Jesus issues us. It is the modus operandi of Jesus. It is the way He Himself lives. Finally, this morning, this demonstrates the authenticity of Jesus' followers. This, and I think in some ways this alone, according to what He is saying here, demonstrates the authenticity of His followers. Verse 35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. You know, as I look out over the church as a whole across, let's take North America, that's what we're most familiar with, and that's our context. I look out over the church and I can see in a lot of the church pretty good music ministries. I can see a lot of good things happening on that front. I can see some decent preaching. When I say decent preaching or good preaching, I'm talking about biblical preaching that's founded on the Word of God. And you see some of that in some places. I see a lot of quality children's programs. A lot of churches are putting emphasis on youth and children, and they're working hard to create ministries and programs that are really, really good. There is nothing wrong with any of those things. But let me ask you a question. Where do we see life on life love? Where do we see a body of people that doesn't just meet together once a week or a couple times a week in some instances, but that really cares about itself and each other and really acts for the benefit of other people and gets beyond our own busy schedules and really helps and ministers and loves each other? What sets us apart? We saw the DVD where people were asked about community, and they didn't ask them about Christian community. They just asked them about community. And we look at our community around us, and people are involved in civic organizations and other type of organizations. What distinguishes us as a church from such organizations as that? Is there anything different about us? It should be so thick when you walk through the doors, it's here. Jesus said, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Not if they see you get in your car and go to church on Sunday morning. Not if you're pro-life. Not if you listen to the Christian radio station in your car. Not even if you have a ministry within the church. None of those things are strong enough to prove to people that you really belong to Christ. What proves that we as a whole really belong to Christ is when we love each other. By this, all men will know it. Tertullian, who early church father who lived near the end of the second century, said that the heathen said of the believers, behold how these Christians love one another. Minucius Felix reports the comment of one heathen called Caecilius. They love one another almost before they know one another. These were words spoken by people that were persecuting Christians and were prejudiced against Christians. And they didn't agree with the mindset and the worldview and the actions of Christians. But as they looked out at the Christians, they said, you know what? We cannot deny that they really, really love each other.
Well, let's go from church history to youth camp. John Trent tells a story when he was doing a Young Life youth camp. And he tried to invite as many kids that didn't know Christ to come to this camp so they could be saved during that time. The main speaker that week was a man named Bob Mitchell. And Bob was always talking to the cook. The cook had a hard job, exhausting job. She always looked tired. But when Bob ever talked to her, when he went over to her in the kitchen, he would always take his chair and give it to her and have her sit down and just listen to her. And there was a boy named Mark at that camp that wasn't a Christian and really wasn't even going to listen to the sessions, but he saw that. And he started going to listen to Bob Mitchell preach after he saw Bob Mitchell love the cook. And he became a Christian and he said, if that's what it means to be a Christian, I want to be one. By this will all men know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, how do we do it? I'm going to mention some things. At the end of the message, if there's time, I may even open it up. I'd love to hear from you how either here at Harvest or in some setting you've seen love in action. I think that would be good if some of you might be willing to share that briefly before we go home today. But let me give you some M&Ms to take with you. Those of you who have been here a while know that I'm not a big fan of alliteration, starting all the things with one letter. I don't typically do that in outlines, but I started thinking through this week, what are ways we can apply this? How can we put this into practice? And they just all started with M. So here we go. Might have had to tweak one or two of them to make it, but anyway, here we go. M&Ms of mutual ministry. And that's what a house full of love is about. And that's the kind of environment we want to create at Harvest. First of all is mindset. This is where it starts. How do we think about our relationship with others? And maybe it's a matter of needing to stop long enough to think about that. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but if I were to ask you, how many of you feel like you're busy in life? I'm guessing almost every hand would go up. And you know, we don't tend to really have time for anything. We just have to make time for what's important. And we need to develop a mindset that the body matters, that people in the body matter, that community matters, that this is what God wants of His church, for people to really love each other. So we have to develop a mindset that I'm willing to go outside of my comfort zones. It might mean getting to know somebody that I don't normally know. It might mean sitting beside or going out to dinner with or sharing together with somebody of a different race than me. We have to change our mindset. The mindset often is we come into church, we get to meet a few people that we like, we start connecting with them, and we just grow deeper and deeper and deeper with just a few. It's great to grow deeper. We've got to grow deeper, and we're going to talk about that. But we also have to have a mindset that we're going to continually welcome people in. It's a mindset. Secondly, minimize hurts. Whenever you live in community with anybody, there are going to be hurts. If it's a job, if it's a family, if it's a church, if it's the Boy Scouts or whatever, they're going to be hurts. You know what love does? Love minimizes those. Love says, when somebody hurts me, I'm going to forgive them. I'm going to forget about it. I'm going to love like Jesus did. Just as I have loved you. What did Jesus do? I tell you what He did. He forgave us in spite of hurting Him. We maximize something, we maximize forgiveness. These two work together. We minimize the hurts and we max. Let me show you. Actually, I'm going to jump out of my PowerPoint here for a second. And just put up a regular old file. This is not a PowerPoint file. And that file is maximized right now. Hate, anger, hurt. And this is what you can do when somebody hurts you. You can say, this is going to be my screen right here. I'm going to leave it up there. I'm going to make sure everybody sees it. Or you can say, you know what? I'm going to take my little cursor. Not going to curse people. I'm going to take my cursor. I'm going to find that little button right there. And, well, first of all, you can minimize it to about that size. Still there to see a lot. Or you can even go to all the real minimizing is right there. That's what we need to do with our hurts, to minimize them. All right, let's see if we can find PowerPoint again now. Mindset, minimize hurts, maximize forgiveness. Number four, meet regularly with a small group. Meet regularly with a small group. Harvest has, from the beginning, said that we want to not only gather, however, the size of this church is totally in God's hands, always has been from the day it was 11 of us that started it to now, to 10 years from now or 20 or however long He tarries. We've always had the view, though, that true body life is hard to do in a large group. It really, really happens when you're committed to a smaller group of relationships where you meet together, where you know each other more, where you pray for each other. You know really, really, really what's going on. When we have our greeting time here, which is good, how are you doing this morning? Most people are going to probably say, fine, how are you? But that person who may have said, I'm fine, when they walk out the door, they might start crying because of something that's been going on in their life this week that they just don't know what they're going to do about. So when we meet with small groups, it gives us a chance to really, really put these one another's into practice even more. I hope, I'm not trying to talk out of two sides of my mouth. I don't want us to limit it to that. I want us to always be aware of others and always include others and always be loving as a whole body. But in that context, let's find expression with a small group. It might be a ministry team you're a part of. It might be one of our small groups that meets in homes for Bible study and prayer. And if you're not in one of these, then by all means get in one. It's not too late. You can join most all of them. You can join at any time. And we have information in the lobby to tell you how to do that. But also, if you're a part of one, I urge you to make that small group a priority. To not just say I'm a member and I'll show up every once in a while, but to really dive in there and minister to people and see what can happen when we do this. But it has to go beyond just a small group. I believe in our society, with our schedules, even sometimes if, say, your small group meets on Thursday night, Thursday, you might be racing from work to get to your small group meeting. Or you might have just taken children to a practice or this or that and you race and you end up almost like, whew, you get to through the door and breathe a sigh of relief. You have your 90 minutes together or whatever. You walk out and you have met with a small group, but you still haven't established community. Just the fact that you're a member of a small group does not automatically guarantee community. Do you know what I'm saying? And that's why the next one is meals. Meals and sharing life together. We're so afraid. Harvest is a growing church and we're thankful for that. And sometimes people are afraid because, well, if I go up to this person and talk to them, they might have been here longer than I have been here. I am pretty sure I can speak on behalf. If you go up to somebody and say, I'm not sure I've met you, but my name is so-and-so, they're not going to be offended even if they have been here longer than you are. Let's get to know each other. Let's do things outside the four walls. That's when we start doing life together is when we start establishing more community, when we can love each other the way Jesus did. Number six, minister to each other when there are needs. I see this happening a lot, and I'm sure it happens a lot that I don't see. This is love in action. When somebody needs something, we in the body pounce on it to help them. And then number seven, meet God together in prayer. One of the things I want to do in this series, these six pillars, and that's what this Building the House of Harvest is, it's our six pillars that are foundational, is to show the connections that exist between them. They're not six isolated things. Last week we talked about the Word. Today we're talking about community, about love. You know what? Those two are so tied together in this way. The Scripture talks about love. That's where we get the idea from. It gives us this command, and true community centers around the Word of God. There's a big link between prayer and community. There's a big link between prayer and community. In our setup here, for instance, we do small groups twice a month. Most small groups will meet twice a month. And we do that so that twice a month, everybody can come and pray together in what we call impact group. And I guess I would say the main purpose of that is to meet God as a body, to really call on Him, to pray for things so that God's power can come on our church. But an incredible, incredible side benefit of impact group prayer is community. And those of you who already attend will be able to testify that something happened. There's just something, there's nothing like praying with people that you don't normally pray with. See, small groups are wonderful, and those are the ongoing relationships where you get deeper and deeper and deeper, but you can't be in everybody's small group. But when you come to impact group, you might be in a group of five or six people, and you're never forced to pray out loud, by the way. It's always optional. But a lot of people do, and they pray together, and it just builds community. I don't think our community will ever be any stronger than our corporate prayer is. So I urge you, in your busy lives and schedules, to say, you know what? It's important for community's sake for me to be a part of that and to make it a priority. Years ago, when the Speaker of the House, Sam Rayburn, heard he had terminal cancer, he shocked everyone by telling them he was going back to his little small town in Bonham, Texas. And people ask him, Sam, why would you leave Washington, D.C.? We have the finest medical facilities here. Why would you go back to a little small town in Texas? His answer is revealing about the importance of community. He said, because in Bonham, Texas, they know when you're sick and they care when you die. Loving others like Jesus loved us is living proof that we are following the Lord. I do think I want to open it up for about 5 minutes. I do think I want to hear from you. I think our body, it would be good for us to hear from each other briefly. Nobody has time to talk for a long time, but maybe some of you would be willing to say, here's how I've experienced community. Here's how I've seen somebody love, or somebody has loved me and I've appreciated it. Or you want to give praise to God. You want to encourage the body in doing this. We won't have long to tarry. Jeff has a handheld mic. I want to make sure everybody can hear, but if you'll just raise your hand, let's see who would like to share briefly with us this morning. Over here. This is Gail Calder.
It's real brief, but last summer I was part of a team that went to Nigeria, and there was a lot of preparation prior to going to the trip. But one of the things I experienced that I didn't quite anticipate was a sense of community among the group that went from Harvest. And it was terrific. We were all focused on the same goal, and we prayed together, and we sat next to different people, maybe on the plane or in the airport or, you know, traveling, and then while we were there. And just that sense of community was tremendously beneficial and encouraging. And that was just an example.
Thank you. That's good. Who else on this side while we're over here? Anybody else in this section?
I have a cold, so excuse me. Before Harvest, I have this neighbor who's a Christian. She's always trying to encourage me to go to church. And I'm like, yeah, yeah, yeah. But she would always say to me, how can I serve you? And I thought, what an odd thing to say to somebody. How can I serve you? Well, come over and do my laundry. No, I didn't say that, but but I thought, well, what an odd thing to say. But then it wasn't until time progressed, I got involved at a church, Harvest, and I learned what that meant is, how can I serve you? It's not about rubbing your feet and washing your dishes. It is, just like what you were talking about, it's loving one another. And the most important thing that I learned is praying. And this church is just so powerful with prayer. And I have felt it in my home.
About on this side or in the middle? Okay, we're coming around this way. This is Marge Clements.
When I first started coming to Harvest, my youngest son was kind of a prodigal. He wasn't following God. He had no contact with us. But Harvest didn't know him, didn't really know me, but took on my son as a project and prayed. And today I can very happily say that he is walking with the Lord 100%. He's going to be married soon. And still, Harvest people stepped in to help me as I cater his wedding. There's been so many instances that Harvest people have helped pray for me. And Vicki Graham even came to my house when I'd broken my arm, just shortly after I'd broken my leg. And I was having visitors from out of state, and she came. And she came for several weekends in a row and cleaned and scrubbed my house. And if that's not servitude, I don't know what is.
I'm Debbie Hall, and a lot of you are new to the church, may not know that. All right, I'll stand up. A few years ago, my uncle, who lived in Kentucky, and his five children went through an incredible health crisis with him, and family crisis that was really not a nice, neat little package. And I sent an email to Jeff. He had been asked to leave his home by the courts and had nothing. And the courts then gave him halftime custody of his children. And it was just a very difficult situation. He had no beds. He was actually staying in the attic of a friend on a pallet, and he just had nothing. And Harvest was not afraid to get involved. Within about 4 hours, we had a Ryder truck filled with six beds and a table with six chairs. And it was just amazing. We didn't get three refrigerators and no couch. Every single thing that came in was to the exact number of what was needed from people that didn't even know each other. And his family is now restored.
and he's in good health. And they were able to survive, and it was just amazing, the support and the love. And I'm just thankful that this church is not afraid to touch difficult situations. It jumps in with both feet and asks God, how can you work, and what do you need us to do?
Might have time for one or two more. We hadn't gotten to this. Anybody in this section? Anybody? Last one. Okay. Awesome.
Hey, my name's Ellis. One thing I've seen here at the body is that, and everybody can probably testify to this, we all have needs or concerns or something going on with your life right now. And it hurts various times, up and downs, ebbs and flows. But one thing I've seen is that people here will set aside their hurt, their pain, their concern, and they will hear about one that's probably more than theirs, and they'll go out and they'll help that individual. Now, we can't help